Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge to you, with the help of wicked men. Put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them and pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Father God, we thank you that because of all that Christ has done, the promised Spirit has been sent and that he's with us now. And as we look at this chapter, when he arrives and to empower and equip the church, we are aware that he is with us today to help us to understand, but also to live out that which we learn. So Lord, we ask that your Spirit would empower us from what we hear this evening to live differently for you. Amen. Well, while I was preparing this, I was and also doing the Thursday evening Bible overview things, I was reminded of the old 18 episodes where he says, Hannibal says, I love it when a plan comes together. You know, when they have in the last few minutes, they basically build a fort with machine guns, and in a few minutes, you know, whoever traps them in a junkyard, I don't know, a group of engineers in the junkyard, they're going to do something, aren't they? Through the whole series, several million bullets were fired. No one ever was killed. But that's the line always. I love it when a plan comes together. And I'm guessing there are lots of people who echo that thought. I love it when a plan comes together. At the end of the London Olympics, years of campaigning to get it. And then once we got it, the architects, engineers, town planners, the publicists and other people for just 2 weeks of games. And at the end of it, when the fireworks went off in the right order, they must have just gone, I love it when a plan comes together. On a bigger scale, the Hubble satellite, that's what that picture is, the Hubble satellite. Apparently, I can't remember which stage it was, but I remember the news at the time. They chart where it should be every so many years, which point it should be in the solar system and then beyond. And it arrived at a certain point. It was a few thousand miles out from where it should be. And apparently that was cause of much celebration, because on the scale that it works with a few thousand miles out, is nothing. And some mathematician had forgot to carry a remainder or something, it could have finished up on the other side of the solar system. So there were much rejoicing, and we love it when a plan comes together. And as we read Acts 2, it's a similar thought, and all the stuff we did in Bible overview. Don't you love it when a plan comes together? This Thursday we got to Solomon, and you think, well, what more is there? It looks great up until 1 Kings 11, and the answer is a lot more, and here is that a lot more. The whole Bible story is driving to this point, and the rest of the Bible story unfolds from it. As the gospel is, as I've used that title, going to the ends of the world in the power of the Spirit, and that is still happening to today. And notice what we have here in verses 1 to 13 is the detail of the Spirit being given. And the first thing that happens, the first result of the Spirit's outpouring, is verses 14 to 41, a sermon. First thing that happens is a sermon about Jesus, and especially about the cross and resurrection. And we've already seen in chapter 1, the giving of the Spirit is tied to God's whole plan, and particularly those focal points, the cross and resurrection. And it's about the proclaiming of it. That's what Acts is about. So this is what we're going to sort of try and do this evening. Is first, we're going to be looking at the giving of the Spirit. We see the plan coming together. Secondly, Peter's sermon, like chapter 1, this sermon sets up where the book is going. And then thirdly, we'll see a response. There's a bit more of a response that we'll look at next week about the church. So firstly, it's the giving of the Spirit in verses 1 to 14. It sounds an obvious thing, even maybe a silly thing to say, given what the Bible is. But when you read it, at times, do you think, gosh, that's well written? You know, it's a bit of an obvious thing to say, but just the way things weave together at times. You read it and you think, that's very well done. And this is no exception. These verses act on sort of two levels. The first level we'll look at in a moment, which is the obvious account of what happens, which is presumably, as it's so obvious, the significant thing, and it ties into the purpose of the whole book. Anyone can get it, especially if you read all of Acts, and it says, right, we focus on that. But there's often a second level that lies under the surface. Not you've got to be some kind of guru to get it, or have some special revelation or something, but it's there, but it's just not as obvious straight away. And by that I mean there's little details that help us tie Acts 2 into a bigger picture, something bigger than just Acts. And I just want to focus on those for a moment. It happens at Pentecost. I don't think that's a coincidence that it, because we think Pentecost, we think about the giving of the Spirit, but it already was a festival in Judaism. So surely this isn't a coincidence. So what is it a coincidence with? Well, Pente just means 50. It's a festival of the first fruits that happens 50 days after the Passover. It's mentioned in Numbers 28 and Leviticus 23. So in the Old Testament, there's a link between the Passover, then there's 50 days, and then they brought their first fruits. In the New Testament, we see Jesus dies around the time of the Passover. 50 days later, the Spirit is given. There are equivalents happening. Jesus is an equivalent of the Passover. Pentecost is the equivalent of Pentecost, of the first fruits. So the festival of the first fruits happened when all Israel gathered. Now, chapter 1, we had this need for the 12th apostle to be appointed before the Spirit is given. It's symbolic of the all of the new Israel. So this event is the first fruits of God's Spirit being sent, the first fruits of God's new phase. But also the events of Sinai happened at Pentecost, and there's a little nod to that here as well. 50 days after the original Passover, they leave Egypt. 50 days later, they come to Sinai, and the Ten Commandments are given, Israel's covenant documents, and it comes with wind and fire. The promise in Jeremiah is that one day a new covenant will come when the Spirit himself will write the law, not on stone tablets, but in our hearts. And here is that event. Here's what Jeremiah talked about. It comes with wind and fire, just like the first time the law came, written in stone, when it was written for the first time in men and women's hearts. It comes with wind and fire. It's a parallel event. So the little details that tap us into a rich vein of Bible history, it's a key event up there with some others. But there's a more obvious point, isn't it? Just as it follows through into the rest of Acts about empowerment. Much more obvious point, because it just ties into Luke and Acts and where it's going. Remember, there's a movement. Luke, volume 1, that we often call the Gospel of Luke, starts with a priest in the Holy of Holies. Luke, volume 2, that we generally call Acts, ends with Paul, the Gentile to the apostle to the Gentiles, preaching to the pagan of pagans. So from the Holy of Holies to the pagan of pagans is the movement. And he's proclaiming Christ in the capital of the Gentile world. So Acts is that movement from the gospel, from there to there, through the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. The world is having this message proclaimed to it, world evangelization. A key to that is this strange event in verses 4 to 8, which I'll read to you. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it each of us hears them in his own native language?" Now the Greek word language and the Greek word tongues is the same. It's the same word used. And what is happening here is different to what's talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 when it talks about talking in tongues. Well, we're not going to deal with that this evening. But the point here in verse 4 is they're able to speak languages as the Spirit enabled them. And the end of verse 6, everyone gathered there heard and understood clearly what was being said in their own language. They heard the gospel in their own language. These are Jewish people, but from all over the Mediterranean world. All Israel, so to speak, they're all Jewish people, all Israel were there to hear. The Spirit does something so all can hear. Notice it's a miracle in the speaker first, but it affects the hearer. So these people from the ends of the earth, so to speak, but so far just Jewish people from the ends of the earth. Now some people have pointed out that this is the opposite to Babel. In Babel, God disperses people in his judgment. And he does that by confusing their language. People had one language, he confuses them into many, and he puts them out. Here, God doesn't bring them back, though, to one language. Rather, people still keep all their languages. He goes to them in their different languages. The number of languages remains. And of course, at the end of the Bible, that picture of heaven is gathered around the throne, people of all tribes and languages worshipping God. And the reason why they were there is the gospel is being proclaimed to them in their lifetime, in their own language. And that's why that was a key issue at the time of the Reformation, is to get the Bible from one language that nobody understood, Latin, or very few understood, to all the languages we possibly can. As some of the old reformers wrote, in the vulgar tongue, some tongues more vulgar than others, but that we would get the Bible into people's languages. So mission is getting the gospel to people in their own language, whether that's English people in Chelmsford or supporting the work elsewhere to get the gospel to them in their language. And the role of the Spirit in this is to drive the gospel out, and he equips the church for that job. The second thing, and obviously a bigger chunk of this, is Peter's sermon from verse 14 to 41. Peter's sermon is about Jesus. The first point is to the understanding the significance of the event they've just seen. And he makes a contrast, what was with what is now. And he wants the audience to understand now as a new era. And the second point is Jesus' identity and why this matters. And like I said, this sets the tone for the rest of the book of Acts. So tonight we're going to do fairly broad brushstrokes, but everything that I've sort of, if you think I've whizzed through a few things, we'll come back to it in future weeks as we do the rest of Acts. So the first thing is the contrast between these days and those days. Peter explains that what people have just seen and experienced, some are amazed by it, others have accused them of being drunk. And Peter explains that this is God keeping his promise, and he does so by quoting Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. In Acts, it's verses 17 to 21, where it says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So Joel foresaw a day when God would pour out his Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is clearly active all the way through, sometimes behind the scenes, but often it's to empower the Lord's anointed, or a Christ, he's anointed for a time or for a task. But now the Spirit is to come on all God's people, across ages, across men and women, but still for a task, which is proclaiming Christ. Now in Joel, as with many prophecies, he looks forward to the day of the Lord. And always you get the day of the Lord, he comes in salvation, in this case gives his Spirit, and judges the world. But what we see here, and the New Testament makes very clear, is that those things that Joel puts together as a package is actually separated by a pause that we now live in. So most of Israel would have expected Christ to come and judge the world, and that would be the end of it. But what happens is the last bit comes in two stages. Christ comes, does his saving work, returns, gives his Spirit, and then there's a delay before that last bit, the day of grace, when he returns. And I guess that day of grace means for us a day of urgency. And you end up with a contrast like this. There's a no longer, and now, and a not yet. So when it comes to, he looks at the kingdom and the last days. And the kingdom no longer is it a geographical area. It's no longer Israel, the land of Canaan. Now it's people. It's where Jesus is king. But not yet, but it will be a restored creation where there's no sin. The last days no longer are they something we talk about in the future. Now we live in them. But not yet are we in that second phase of the last judgment to come when Jesus returns. It's interesting, we were talking to a friend of ours recently and they had various issues with church and things, and they said, because these are the last days, I believe. And we're going, how long is it taking you to work that one out? Peter said that 2,000 years ago, it's in the last days. Why do you want special treatment now? Everyone's trying to work out when are the last days. These are the last days. There's still more to come, but these are the last days. So in this, Peter affirms, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we better ask the question, who is he? Who is Jesus, according to Peter? Well, in verses 22 to 24, he's a man vindicated by God. The point here he's making is that Jesus is a real historic person. He's not an idea or a concept. He's a real person who changed history, literally from BC to AD, to the former days, to these days. That's when the last day started. It's Jesus who ushers those in, because he did God's will and vindicated him. God vindicated him. And he is how? His life and teaching was accredited by God through miracles, verse 22. His death was purposed by God, verse 23. His resurrection was accomplished by God, verse 24. And this is why the apostles are important. These are the people who saw it and can give testimony to that. And notice, though, verse 23, an accusatory tone. You heard him. You saw him. And you killed him. But it's God's plan. But not just any old man. He's a man vindicated by God. But he's also Christ and Lord. And Peter takes those separately. So firstly, he is the Christ, verses 25 to 32. The point that he's making is not that Jesus is a Christ, but he is the Christ. The reason he says this is the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is different from those he performed for others. And Peter shows this again by using the Old Testament. Firstly, from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Look at verse 27, where it's quoted. Because you will not abandon me, this is David speaking, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. David was a Christ. That just means anointed one. He was the king of God's people. And he says that the royal holy one, the anointed one, would not decay in a tomb. So that means he must be rescued from the grave in some way. So either that means God's king cannot die, or death, when he goes to, more clearly what it sounds like is that when he goes to the grave, God doesn't abandon him there. His body doesn't decay. Death for him is temporary. That's how it reads, isn't it? But of course, David did die, and he stayed dead, and his body rotted like everyone else's will. So unless David is mistaken and God's wrongly included it in the Bible, he must have been speaking about another. David still being dead meant that the promised king is another, and that other is the man Jesus. But he's also the Lord in verses 33 to 35. Again, Peter goes to a Psalm of David, Psalm 110, verse 1. It's quoted in verses 34 and 35. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David speaks of one greater than him, one who would ascend into heaven. Well, just as we've seen in chapter 1, Jesus did. So this historic figure, Jesus, is also the Christ and the Lord. He shares the Father's throne and therefore shares the title Lord with him. And so the conclusion to this sermon is, Jesus is Lord and Christ, verse 36. It might sound a bit obvious if he's Christ and Lord, he's Christ and Lord. But look at verse 36. It's the central point of this chapter and of this sermon. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Bit of Bible maths. If the Old Testament says Christ must be raised from the dead, if the apostles witnessed him as risen, then Jesus must be the Christ. If the Old Testament says there is a Lord who reigns with God, then the one who ascended to his throne, and if the apostles witnessed that, then Jesus is the Lord. So far, so good. Peter's message is, I love it when a plan comes together, that God is faithful. All these Old Testament promises have come true in your day, he's saying to them. And look, Jesus, the Lord, gives the Spirit. Well, it would be a great news, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that this be the most amazing news in the world if it were not for one detail? There in the middle of verse 36, you crucified him. And literally they did, or shouted and jeered on. The best news in the world suddenly becomes the worst. Especially when you go back one verse to Psalm 110, and it says, until you make an enemy, make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And at the end of the Joel quote about the great coming of the Lord, suddenly very bad news, isn't it? They've just made themselves the enemies of the Lord. In their minds, if Peter is right, judgment should come any moment now. No wonder then, in desperation, they cry, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. What shall we do? Well, it closes with an appeal and a response in verses 38 to 41. The good news is, what we've seen so far is that from the end of the prophet, the quotation from Joel, is that this one who pours out the Spirit, the one who's about to judge the nations, Peter goes on to show is the crucified Lord and Christ. Verse 21, he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's good news, isn't it? Having heard what they've done, heard who he is, anyone who calls on him will be saved. If you call on his name, there is hope. Jesus is identified as that Lord and Christ, the one who shares God the Father's throne, God the Father's title of Lord, the promised King and Saviour. And it was achieved through the cross and the resurrection. And he now pours out his Spirit so that that message of the cross and resurrection will be proclaimed throughout the world. But responding to the gospel is not theoretical. It's not mere assent to truth. It's not saying, yes, I consider that these events happened. God should be delighted that I've been persuaded of that. Rather, a heartfelt response is required in verses 38 to 39. When they said, what do we do? Peter replied, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Notice that this is an urgent message, but it's not too late yet. You can't say it's never too late. Clearly one day it will be. But right now, it's not too late. They are to repent. They're to turn around, make Jesus their king, and to be baptized, that is to be marked out as belonging to him. And as they do so, they too receive the Holy Spirit. Now, people have made a bit of this, that the Holy Spirit follows baptism. So at one end, you get that in Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy. So with the baptism of infants, the child is spiritually regenerate because of their ritual. And some Baptists, especially Pentecostals, they reserve baptism for adults, but the same idea, the Holy Spirit comes at that moment, at that point. But this is the day the Spirit is given. We see the Spirit comes at other times before baptism and so on. So we'll deal with those things as and when we get to them, but don't worry too much about those sort of things. But notice who the baptism is for. Firstly, he says, you and your children, and secondly, though all who are far off. You and your children, it's not the time or place for a full case for discussing baptism of young ones. I've got a talk online about it in the Belonging series. You can listen to that if you want. But notice, not everything that stood before is now thrown out the window. The community of faith still matters. Who your parents are matters. But it's not a substitute for personal faith. That's clear. And we'll see later in Acts household baptisms. So for you coming to faith and your children now, not some point in the future. This is for you and your children now. Their understanding under the old covenant arrangements with the circumcision of children. So in this new covenant arrangement, baptize now, you and your children. And if this is all about God keeping his promise, then how much more should the sign and pledge of the promise be for the children of the promise? Not for unbelievers and their children, but for us. And then he says, for those who are far off. And that's more remarkable. Often Jews refer to themselves as those who are near, and Gentiles as those who are far off. And baptism, he says, is a sign for both. God is doing something new. You're not totally out of the blue. It's been promised all along. Salvation for all nations. But he starts here at Pentecost with just Jews from all nations. And verse 40 is striking, isn't it? In many ways, up to this point, we've got all we need to know. We don't need verse 40, but he tells us anyways. Helpful to include it. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So he pleaded with them. Luke wants us to see the urgency of this message. We've got all the facts, but he wants to see that Peter pleaded. Look at what it warned and pleaded. To use the a phrase from the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says that God uses means. It's all about his Spirit working, but he uses means. He's sovereign over those things, but he uses them. He uses our words. We need to speak, warn, and plead. We've seen already the urgency, and it ends on that remarkable verse, doesn't it? I don't know if you find this encouraging or flattening. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. What an event, a sermon that ended in 3,000 baptisms. It would cause Essex Water all kinds of problems, wouldn't it, if we did that? Take over the Chelmer for a morning. And often, don't you think, I wish we could do that? I really do. But just in case you're discouraged that this never happens anymore, well, you might read about it happening in everywhere except for Chelmsford, I did, as I often do, a bit of maths. I got my calculator out. If we could convert 3,000 people in 1 year, it would take 53 years and 4 months to convert the whole of Chelmsford. If everyone could bring a few people along, of which one was converted, and that repeated every year. Now, that's nowhere near as impressive in 1 year. But in just over 11 years, we would have converted all of Chelmsford. Now, here's where the maths gets interesting, because I carried on. In 20 years, that would be the whole of the UK, allowing for population growth. In 27 years, this is my maths, someone can correct me next week if I'm wrong. In 27 years, allowing for growth, we'd have converted the entire world. Just one person at a time. Now, actually, I know that's a ridiculously tall order that doesn't necessarily stack up to our experience. But often I think we don't try because it looks so unmanageable. But just one person at a time, we each did it, we convert the world in 27 years. Something to aim for. We'll put it in our aims and objectives for the AGM, perhaps. But it's up to God anyway, but you get the point. You see, you look down your street, you look at your workplace, or whatever it is, and it just looks hopeless. But one person at a time, that's all it takes, and the church explodes. And that's one of the things that's nice about being a minister, is that I know that, you know, you talk to someone about the gospel and you think they're interested and then they're not. But then someone else is a bit later, then that's your experience.
But what I get, because I talk to all of you, is actually see how much the gospel is going out from you to between, you know, particularly when you put the morning people here as well, hundreds of people that are experiencing the gospel just through CPC, let alone other churches. A lot more is going on than we see. Also, it's the point of this chapter, though, isn't it, as well, when we do feel disheartened and we feel it's all too much, is that it is not down to us, purely. God uses means, warning, pleading, but it's his spirit that works. And we'll see that as we go through Acts. God uses means, that is, people speaking the gospel. We get that here, Peter, an apostle, he pleaded with them. Later we'll see Paul reasoning with people and sermons like that. But also we'll see Christians just chatting to ordinary people as we go through Acts. So we'll see the apostles plotting and planning church growth. So I suppose we better plot and plan a bit of church growth. God uses ordinary means, but God uses them. He does use them. It's not about our cleverness or great skills. Neither is it a slot machine. We just go, oh, well, I just go through the routines of chucking out something that looks a bit like the gospel and the Holy Spirit kind of magics them into the kingdom. Results come out the other end. But it's not a waste of time. When we try faithfully, the Spirit is doing something, even if we don't always see it. So rather, the gospel goes out through people in the power of the Spirit. So this event, Pentecost, the first fruit, we see, this is the big one, but we see many versions as we go through these early chapters of Acts, when the gospel first crosses barriers. So next time it's Jews that are converted, the next time Jews that are converted to Christianity, we don't get this Pentecost event. But we will see little Pentecostal ripples when the first Samaritans come to faith, when the first Gentiles come to faith. But the reason why this bit of the Bible is so helpful to us now is it locates us in God's big plan. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. The Spirit has been outpoured. We are now in the last days. You don't have to watch BBC News 24 watching Ukraine going, are these the last days? I can answer that for you now. You can save all that time. We are in the last days. So there's no point trying to equate global events with specific Bible prophecies. Now is the last days. The time for spreading the gospel is now. And we're in those days. And when they will close, well, we don't know. We don't need to know. We just need to get on with the task. Now is the last days, and therefore it is urgent. But it's not desperate, because we've been given the tools in the gospel and the church, and we've been given the power in the Spirit. If you don't feel that you've been given the power, that's great. The more of a smart aleck you feel, the less use you really are. The more we depend on, it's good to brush up, to make sure you know the gospel, have a few verses under your belt, but the more you're going, oh God, I just need your Spirit to help me here, probably the more use you'll be. Our conversation, our reasoning, our pleading is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we entrust others and we pray to him that he'll be doing something in their hearts and minds as well. And that means whatever results we see now, we can be confident that Jesus is still building his church. Let's pray together. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Lord, we'd long for some sort of event like that, and we are completely in your hands for anything of that nature happening. But we pray that in the different situations you've put us in, you would help us to reason, plead, warn others of the judgment that's to come. And we thank you that although sometimes we feel like a quivering wreck, and frankly a bit stupid sometimes, that your Spirit is in us and that he works to empower us. And please help us to never get to the stage that we feel that we can depend on ourselves, but rather that your Spirit equips us for the task of taking this gospel to the ends of the world. And we ask that we do this for your sake and for your glory. Amen.